Well, we're more or less at the midpoint of this first letter of Paul to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus. It is perhaps the clearest expression of his purpose in writing, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. It's already been evident in the earlier sections that we've explored that the church in Ephesus is suffering. It's suffering under misguided teachers who think that they know the truth, but they do not understand it, and therefore they cannot teach it with any degree of clarity and conviction. In fact, they're leading the people into speculation and into controversy because there's a lack of clarity, a lack of certainty, though they may make confident assertions about the things that they are saying. And so these misguided teachers are themselves misguiding teachers. They're guiding the church in ways that are not glorifying to Christ. They're guiding the church in erroneous paths, not in paths of righteousness. And their influence is creating disunity among the members of the church, and it is dishonouring Christ, who is its head. And so Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, whom he has left in Ephesus, to bring about reformation and to purify the church there. He's also, as we've seen, writing it to the church. It's as though he intends that they should eavesdrop in this letter that he is writing to Timothy, that it should be read out in their hearing, and that they should know that these things that Timothy is about to do, the things that he is about to say to them, the instructions he's about to give to them, the authority that he wields among them, is an apostolic authority. That it is Paul himself who is behind this. And as Paul begins the letter, he's already told us that he himself has this authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ's church. And Paul is instructing Timothy on how Christ's church is to behave itself. And so Timothy is to work at reformation in the church in Ephesus. He's to correct those false teachers. He's to silence those who will not speak the truth. He is to guide them in what is the truth, and what ought to be the focus of their leadership and ministry in the church. And what is that? Well, it is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul has already instructed Timothy to renew the focus on that gospel of Jesus Christ, that they shouldn't be taken up with stories, myths, genealogies, things that are not designed to grow them towards maturity. They may tickle their ears with interesting tidbits, but they won't be food for their souls, by which they will be strengthened and nourished and enabled to live for the glory of their Saviour Jesus Christ. The gospel must be at the forefront of the ministry of these elders. It must be the subject matter of all that they teach. We can never afford to stray away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what topic or subject or element of theology we may be looking at. The gospel must always be there, touching upon it, being the foundation for it. And so Paul has set this as the focus for Timothy, to bring the church back to the gospel. And then he also desires that the church should be established in a God-honoring structure. that they must recognize that from the beginning of the world, before sin even entered into the world, God had designed a way for mankind, men and women, male and female, to reflect Him, to image Him within creation. And He did not give men or women the rights and the freedom to determine how they themselves were to image God in the world. And Paul has argued then that Timothy is to reinstate the right view of masculinity and femininity that governs the way that the church is to be run to the glory and the honour of God. That his own character in both leadership and glorious submission should be evident in the lives of those who make up the Church of Jesus Christ as they relate to one another. And why then is all of this so important? Well, it is because the church is the household of God, Paul says. You are to behave properly in the household of God, or as some translations have it, the house of God. Now, to translate it as the house of God gives the sense of coming into a building, into a temple. And the church is often referred to in that terminology. Even individual Christians are referred to using that terminology, that our hearts are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that the church is being built together as living stones into a temple, as the dwelling place of God. And yet at other times this Greek word is more properly translated as household, in which it takes into consideration not the building so much as those who dwell in the building. And I think that it's in this sense that Paul is using the word here, that we are the family of God, is the way that one translation puts it, and that we're to relate to one another as the family of God, with God as our Father, with Christ our Saviour as our brothers. Having been redeemed by his blood, he has brought many sons to glory. And this is the way then that we are to look at one another, as those who are members of the family of God. Now this household then of God, what is the household of God? Well, Paul gives some statements here that further expand on the idea. But before we get there, I want you to consider the fact that the household of God is the place where heaven touches earth. It's the place where heaven touches earth. This world in which we live, this world where individuals go about their daily lives, millions upon millions upon millions of whom give no thought to the God who made them. Or if they think about God, they have formed a God of their own imagination. They've constructed a God to their own satisfaction. Or they've had such a God imposed upon them. Idols, ideas, ideologies, philosophies. All things that govern their lives, all things that ultimately they bow down to and serve. And this is the world in which we live. It is a world dominated by ignorance of the one true and living God. It is a world that does not recognize him, does not see his hand in the grandeur of the mountains, or the delicacy of the petals of a flower. It doesn't understand his power at work governing the seasons and the movements of the planets. They do not recognize that there is a great and a glorious God who is orchestrating all of the events of history, the rise and the fall of nations, in order to accomplish his own purposes in this world. We live in a world that does not know God, and yet here we are, and we know him. It is as though here, at this point in this world, heaven has come to earth. God has come into this place, and we know he is here. He is here among us as we gather together to worship him. It is as though there is this shaft of sunlight coming through the clouds and the darkness of the ignorance of this world and lighting this patch in the midst of all the darkness. And that is not to say that we're the only patch of light in the darkness of this world. The whole world is speckled with blotches of light wherever there are the people of God gathered together. This is the household of God. It is the place where heaven touches earth. It is the one place in the world where the glory and the holiness and the peace and the truth and the love of God should shine most brightly. In other words, where the household of God is present. Where the household of God is, God ought to be seen. His power ought to be evident. His character ought to be emulated. His love ought to be felt. And that's why Paul is so concerned. That's why he's concerned for the church in Ephesus. He is concerned that here is a light shining in the darkness, but the light is growing dim. It's fading. Because they've lost their way. They're no longer walking in truth. They're no longer walking in righteousness. They're no longer showing forth the glory of God in the darkness of that dark, dark city. And he wants it to shine again. He wants the brightness to shine. He wants heaven on earth to be seen and known, that it may be a means of drawing others to God through Jesus Christ, the only Saviour given among men. And so this is the household of God. Well, how does Paul describe the household of God here? He says that the household of God is the church of the living God. So that's the first thing I want to speak about this morning. The household of God is the church of the living God. Now this word church, ecclesia in the Greek, it is a word that means to congregate or assemble. It is a group of people who have gathered together. It isn't only used in this religious way of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's used in other contexts as well. It's used in political contexts of people gathering together. It's used in legal contexts of a courtroom gathering. In one place, actually in Ephesus, there was a great riot of people who were offended at Paul's preaching, because as people were being saved through the preaching of Paul, the silversmiths and the goldsmiths, the artisans of the city, were afraid that people would no longer buy their little statues of the goddess Diana, or otherwise known as Artemis. Ephesus was a central point of worship for that goddess. There was a great temple there in the city, and the artisans of the city would fashion these statues out of gold and silver and so on. And they were afraid that their business would be destroyed. And so they disturbed the peace and created a riot. And the people gathered together before the town's leaders. That was called an ecclesia, an assembly, a congregation. Of course, it wasn't a congregation to worship God. But this is where our word church comes from. Now, I emphasize this because it's important that we recognize that even though there are occasions when the idea of the people of God is broader than one individual gathered congregation, it is in the context of a local church, a local gathering, that Paul is writing here. When he speaks about them being the household of God, I'm writing to you so that you might know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. He's talking about this assembly, this localized group of people. The vast majority of the time that the word ecclesia is used, it is used of an identifiable group of people in a particular place. In other words, it isn't used of people who are scattered all over the place, but it is used of people who are in one particular place. And so it's in this way that Paul uses this word here. He's used the word the term household before in chapter 3 and verse 5. He's talked about how elders must manage his own household well, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So these two ideas are brought together again there in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3 concerning the elders. The elders in Ephesus have a responsibility to manage the household of God, the church, in their own locality. They don't have authority for any other church than the church in which they have been appointed as elders. The Ephesian elders can't go across the Aegean Sea to Corinth and start running the Corinthian church. They have no authority to do so there. That household of God, that assembly of God's people, is not their responsibility. And so here is the local church. Here is responsibility for the local church. And the church then is a group of people who have been brought together by the work of God to honour and glorify him in their worship, in their lives. This group of people have been saved. They've been saved out of the world of darkness, with the light of the gospel shining into their hearts, revealing their sin, but also shining forth from the face of Jesus Christ, drawing them to him as the Saviour who alone can remove their sins. This gospel transforming work has brought them together that they may serve their Saviour together, that they may live for him together, that they may worship him together. This is the church. But Paul describes it as the church of the living God. So this isn't just any assembly that's gathering together in Ephesus. Every day of the week there were probably different ecclesias in Ephesus, different gatherings, different assemblies. But this is the assembly of the living God, the congregation who are gathered together by and for the living God. It is the living God who created the world and who sustains the world. Think again of the context in which Paul is writing this letter to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus. That Ephesian city that is dominated by the worship of the goddess Diana or Artemis. It's in that context then where they're so familiar with idolatrous worship that Paul is writing about them being the assembly, the congregation that worships the living God. He isn't lifeless. like the idols that the silversmiths and the goldsmiths are making and selling in the marketplace. He isn't blind that he doesn't see, and deaf that he doesn't hear. Without a mouth that can speak, or hands that can move. But he is the living God. He is the speaking God. He is the hearing God. He is the seeing God. He is the one who creates life. For he has life in himself. He doesn't receive life from anyone else. And no one sustains his life, but he sustains all life. As Paul writes to the Romans, from him and through him and to him are all things. He is the beginning and the end of all things. In him all things consist, we're told in another part of the New Testament. And so everything then that is in this world has come from God's powerful, creative, loving hand. And it is this God that has saved and sanctified and set apart a people for himself. That is what the church is. It is people whom God has taken hold of in the midst of this world and taken them out of the idolatry of this world and has set them in his place to worship him. He is the one who gives life to every creature and to whom every creature is therefore answerable. Everyone must answer to this God for the way that they lived the life that he has given to them. And so every creature is answerable to this Creator. Every creature will be judged by this Creator. Paul, writing again to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 3, in verses 19 and 20, says, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Everyone in the whole world is accountable to God, Paul says. We're created by him. We're made for him. We're accountable, therefore, to him. But not only has God made all things, and not only are all things accountable to him, but God has chosen to save out of this world a people for himself, a people whom he justifies. He sets right before him. Paul goes on in chapter 3 of Romans and verse 24. That these people are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. God has done this work, sending his own Son into this world to be a saviour of sinners, that whoever trusts in him for salvation will, by God, be justified. Will be viewed as though they had never sinned and as though they had always obeyed. This is the church of the living God. These are the ones who assemble together to worship and to serve the God who made them and the God who saved them. The church then belongs to God. By virtue of the fact that he created those who form the church, and more so because of the fact that he saved those who formed the church. The church is described as his treasured possession. Isn't that an amazing thing? That the living God, who made all of creation, the whole of this world, the whole of this universe, the great God who sustains life on this planet and who orchestrates the rise and falls of nations throughout history. This great God views sinners as his treasured possession. This great and glorious God reached into this world that turned its back on him and fought against him in order to save some of those rebels and to make them his own treasured possession. It's not that they themselves are in any way glorious. It isn't that they themselves are in any way worth something to God. They become a treasured possession because of the great price that he pays for them, to redeem them from their sins through his own blood. The dying on the cross in their place, Jesus atoned for their sins and set them right, made them righteous. These are the people who form the church. These are the treasured possession of God. They were worthy of just being cast off, trodden underfoot, ultimately destroyed, like a dirty rag that's useless. But he took them, he washed them, he made them clean, he embroidered them with the likeness of his Son, so that they might be glorious in his sight. And he keeps them. He keeps them with all of his power. He keeps them with all of his love as his own treasured possession. This is the church of the living God, the household of God. But Paul goes on and he says, not only is the household of God the church of the living God, but it is also the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, you may have different words translating those underlying Greek words. Some, instead of buttress, may have foundation there. But there are certain ideas that the words pillar and buttress or foundation conjure up in our minds. Now, we've seen that the household of God is his precious possession. It is the assembly of his redeemed people who worship him and serve him in this world. But as they do so, their lives are to centre upon him in such a way that they make him known in this world. Remember, I began by saying that the household of God is where heaven touches earth. The household of God is the one place in the world where the glory, the holiness, the peace, the truth, the love of God should shine most brightly. The household of God is the people of God. More than that, it is the children of God. They are to be like God, bearing his image in this world. And so the church is to show forth God. God who is truth. God who is that which is alone trustworthy. Jesus said, I am the truth. He said, the Father and I are one. To know God is to know the truth. To have God's wisdom is to be guided by the truth. And so this God must be held forth to this world. Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Here, Paul is addressing a similar kind of situation in which the false teachers are leading the church in Colossae into activities and with a focus that has moved away from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are activities that revolve around the rituals of Old Testament Israel. Rituals that find their fulfillment in Christ, which is why Paul says, those are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, the reality, belongs to Christ. So Paul, writing to the Colossians, is saying, don't be sidetracked. Don't be distracted from the truth. The truth is found in Christ. He is the head. We are the body. He is the one who controls and guides. We are to be led by him. And so the church is to cling to the truth. The church is to hold fast to the truth. But it is to hold fast to the truth, not only for its own sake, that it might be built up, but also for the sake of the world. For the church is to be a light. It is to shine the glory of God into this world. It is to show forth the love of God in the gospel to a world that is lost and dying. And so Paul says that the household of God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. You know that at the time when Paul would have been writing this from Macedonia to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, and to the church there in Ephesus, the temple of Diana or Artemis was a grand construction. It had been in existence for a number of centuries. It had been destroyed by fire and vandals a couple of times, but it had been rebuilt, and it was there in all of its glory in Paul's day. And you know that temple, though only one column now stands there in Ephesus as a reminder of what was once there, that temple was constructed of over 120 pillars or columns. Well, knowing that, it's hard to think that Paul didn't have that somehow in mind when he wrote this to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus, that the household of God is the pillar of the truth. Now, what were all those pillars doing in the temple of Diana? Well, they were holding up the roof. It was a vast roof, and rows and rows of pillars held up this great edifice. That is what pillars do. They hold things up. And then Paul says, not only is the household of God the pillar of the truth, but it is also the buttress of the truth. Now, a buttress, I don't think that the temple in Ephesus had any buttresses in the sense that I think of a buttress. When I think of a buttress, I think of these old churches, these great cathedrals. And you look on the outside of these great cathedrals, and they're huge, huge constructions built hundreds of years ago, usually. And those walls bound a huge space inside, with a roof on top. Of course, you need a roof to keep the weather out, don't you? But all the weight of that roof, resting on the tops of those walls, would just push the walls out if the walls weren't supported. And so these great big cathedrals have almost like columns, but they're up against the wall, all down the side of the church, both sides. Sometimes they have gaps in the middle of them, but and maybe a great arch that goes from the ground and up to the wall. Those are called flying buttresses. But all that they're intended to do is to hold those walls vertical in their place, holding up the weight of the roof, so that the building doesn't become deformed and then collapse. That's what buttresses do. So Paul is using these two ideas, these two figures, that the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. It holds up and supports the truth. It prevents the truth from coming to nothing, from collapsing, or in the case of a buttress, from deforming, which is an interesting picture to have in our minds when we think about what's going on in the church in Ephesus, with these false teachers having taken a place among the elders and who are leading the people astray, and they're making confident assertions about things that they don't understand, and they're leading the people into speculation and controversy. They are deforming the truth. They're not holding it up, holding it aloft for all to see, but it's becoming warped, and it will eventually just completely collapse and be destroyed. Now, the church doesn't produce the truth, but the church sets it forth. That's the idea when Jude writes in the penultimate book of the New Testament, in Jude, which only has one chapter, but in verse 3, he writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So Jude is really, he's writing his little letter for the same reason that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy and the church in Ephesus. That the church, the household of God, is the pillar and buttress of the truth. It is to hold forth in all of its purity and all of its glory the faith once delivered to the saints. The truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the purposes of God in salvation and judgment. This reality of what the church is then needed to be highlighted, where these false teachers are at work, undermining the truth, deforming the truth. So the church is to be a pillar, a buttress of the truth. But there's another thing that Paul says, and you will notice that as Paul writes this, he started off with the household of God, which he's described as the church of the living God, and then a pillar and buttress of the truth. You see how the one is leading to the other? Here is the household of God. Here are sons of God. They are people who have been made alive through the blood of Jesus Christ. They've been adopted into the family of God. Who are they? What are they? They are the assembly of the living God. They are to glorify Him. They have been purchased as His own treasured possession, to make Him known, to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth. In the location where they are, where their assembly gathers. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." In other words, what Paul is about to do is give us a glimpse into that truth of which the church is a pillar and buttress. That the household of God is to maintain in its location. And so having seen that the household of God is the church of the living God, and it is the pillar and buttress of the truth, we see that it is the confessor of the mystery of godliness. This is a statement that it isn't just Paul who's the confessor of this mystery. He is a minister of the new covenant, and he is one who proclaims this mystery, but he isn't the only one who confesses it. He's not the only one who testifies to it. He's not the only one who acknowledges it as being his own, well, let's use the language of the church, his own treasured possession. To have this truth, to have this knowledge governing life, so that we're able to live to the glory of the God who created us, rather than to live in a way that defames him and is antagonistic towards him. To live a life that is consistent with his will and his way, that is well pleasing to him. And so, as the confessor of the mystery of godliness, Paul says that the church must uphold, profess, confess, testify to the truth concerning Jesus Christ. That's what these six lines that he then goes on to quote are centered upon: the Lord Jesus Christ. It is likely that these are well-known words that Paul is quoting from a hymn, perhaps. It may have had more verses than the ones that we have here. And various commentators have different opinions on how this ought to be structured. In fact, if you were to take two Bibles and look at them side by side, the ESV in one hand and the NIV in the other hand, you would see that those two translations structure these six lines differently. Most of you have the ESV in front of you, and so you'll see that it groups them in three lines and three lines. But the NIV groups them in three pairs of two lines. So lines 1 and 2, lines 3 and 4, and then lines 5 and 6. And that reflects the different opinions that there are about the way that this passage, these words, should be structured. And it doesn't make a huge difference to our understanding of them, but it does give slightly different nuances to the way that these words are understood. But there's general clarity over what is being presented to us here. And I'm not going to go into these words in any depth. If you want to dig in a little deeper, we actually looked at this verse in our Christmas messages last Christmas. So there's two sermons there. Each one looks at these six lines. But I take it the way that the ESV presents it to us, that in a sense we have two verses here from a hymn. And the first verse focuses upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second verse focuses upon the proclamation of the work of Jesus Christ, making him known. So the first verse is saying, here is what Jesus has done, and the second verse is saying, here is how Jesus is made known. And I think that that fits, you see, in what Paul is saying here in these verses as he writes about the household of God, what it is. It is the confessor of the mystery of godliness. It is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. It is the church of the living God, to make him known in the world. And making him known in the world finds its focus on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, on his coming into this world. There it is in the first line. He was manifested in the flesh. He was born, that baby in Bethlehem, born of his mother Mary. And wrapped in a swaddling cloth and laid in a manger in such a humble place and setting. This is the incarnate God. This is God in the flesh. The verse, the quotation, simply says he was manifest in the flesh without telling us who the he is. But of course you read these lines and you know who Paul is writing about. And the readers of this letter, Timothy, would have known who he was writing about, particularly if this is part of a larger hymn which has already introduced Jesus. But Jesus was manifest in the flesh. Jesus as the God-man. You see, it's not just simply that Jesus was born, but Jesus was manifested. He was shown. He was revealed in the flesh, which implies that he was before. He existed before. But at a point in time, he became visible in the flesh. And that rings true with what the scriptures testify to us of the Son of God coming from glory, the glory of heaven, into this world, being born of a virgin there in Bethlehem. The eternal Son of God, now visible in the flesh. And he came in the flesh in order to save his people. He came in the flesh in order to gather to himself an assembly, an ecclesia, a church. People who were bought with his own blood, by him offering up his own life to redeem them from slavery to sin. And this is indicated in the second line. He was vindicated by the Spirit. It encompasses the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be vindicated is to be proven right or to be proven genuine. And this is what happened with Jesus, who claimed that he was the Messiah, who claimed that he was the Son of God who came into this world to save sinners. And in his death, burial, and resurrection, he proved that to be true. The Spirit of God filled him, and the Spirit of God empowered him, so that as the Son of God and Son of Man, he rose from the dead on the third day, having conquered the curse of sin that was pronounced upon humanity in the Garden of Eden so many generations before. But he is the one of whom God spoke when he said of the serpent that the seed of the woman would crush his head. And here in this death on the cross, he did the work of crushing the serpent, destroying his deathly influence in this world and bringing life to those who had before been ensnared by him. Having been vindicated by the Spirit, Paul goes on to say that he was seen by angels. They saw him there at the tomb in which his body had been laid following his execution on the cross. They saw him there as he stood on the hillside along with the disciples, and he rose from their midst and was hidden by the clouds as he entered into heaven. But they saw him all glorious in heaven as he took his place on the throne of God, and the angels of heaven changed the song that they had been singing since their creation, from glorying in the God of creation and holiness to glorying in the God of redemption and righteousness. What a turning point in history that was then. When the plans of God from before the beginning of time came to their climax in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, in his death and resurrection, and in his ascension into heaven. And so the church then is to be the pillar and the buttress of the truth of these things. That God was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. And so the church has a responsibility to proclaim him among the nations. This is what we are here for. This is why Christ gave his Spirit to the apostles and to the disciples, that they would testify to him, first in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth, and so it goes on today, until everyone whom God has chosen to redeem out of sinful, rebellious humanity at last hears this precious, precious news that God came into this world to save sinners. And so the church has this responsibility to proclaim him among the nations. And as they proclaim him among the nations, guess what? He's believed on in the world. In this world that I described to you earlier, in this world of darkness, in this world of rebellion against God, in this world of idolatry, in this world of selfishness, God is to be believed. Christ is to be embraced. As the church proclaims him among the nations, he will be believed. And people will trust in him. People will turn away from their idols and they will come to the light of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. They will turn away from the darkness and they will come into the light of the kingdom of God. They will turn away from their rebellion and they will fall in humiliation before the God who is their judge and plead for mercy, and he will become their saviour. He will be believed on in the world and taken up in glory. Well, it seems somewhat out of place, and perhaps the line that most lends itself to a different way of viewing the structure of these verses. But I understand it to mean, in terms of him got taken up into glory, what happened when Jesus Christ was taken up into glory? What happened when he took his seat on the throne of God in the heavenly places? All authority was given to him, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And it is with this authority that he has sent out his church into the world to proclaim among the nations his finished work on the cross. And it is under this authority that those who come to him believe on him. It is because he has been taken up into glory that we can have confidence that in the midst of the darkness of this world, we can shine the light of the gospel, and it will be seen, and it will be heard, and it will be believed on, because Jesus Christ has all authority. When we speak to people and we tell them of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we speak to people and we tell them that they were created to serve God and they're not doing it and they're under his judgment, when we speak to people and we say to them, you must repent, it isn't us telling them to repent. It isn't by our own authority that we're calling them to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ. It is by the authority of Almighty God. It is by the authority of the Saviour who lived among sinful men and died for sinful men and rose again to save sinful men and now is seated on the throne of God in heaven to rule on behalf of sinful men. And it is by his command and his authority then that we speak this word of life. For we are the confessor of the mystery of godliness. We are the ones who hold the treasure of truth that is able to bring people out of sin and into salvation. To bring people out of their rebellion against God into the righteousness of his kingdom. And so we have received this truth, this life, and we are to make this life-giving truth known in the world. You see what a glorious institution the church is. We are the household of God. We're the church of the living God. We are the pillar and the buttress of the truth. We are the confessor of the mystery of godliness, by which alone the people of this world can stand before God without fear. And so we have a great responsibility. We are, as it were, custodians of the truth. And we are to proclaim it to the world. We are the glorious dwelling place of God in this world, and through us he manifests himself. We are his offspring here in this place. Heaven touches earth. Here in this place, God is made known. Here in this place, sinners are saved. How dare we diminish the importance of the truth? How dare we be distracted from a focus upon the life and the work of Jesus Christ? And how dare we refrain from speaking the truth to a world in darkness? May our lives be lived for the glory of God, to proclaim our Saviour. And by the mercy of God, may he use us and make us fruitful and build his church and enlarge his household in this place. Let's pray. Our Father, help us please. For we are weak and we are wayward. And we wish we weren't. We wish we weren't so easily distracted. We wish we weren't so easily caught up with this world. We wish we were more consistent and more clear. Help us, we pray. By your Spirit, work in us individually and corporately, that we may be the place where heaven touches earth and life springs forth to the glory of our God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.